So I would submit to you, O Holy Night is one of the great old-time carols. What would a Christmas service be if you did not sing that one? So I'm sure if we didn't sing it, I'd get a whole bunch of emails asking me come, you know, the next day, hey, what's up with that? It's a great song. So you said you know it. Do you know the words? Okay, so we're going to look at this. So we're going to study, because we don't have the time to study all the stanzas. We're going to look at two of the stanzas tonight. First stanza says, O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared. And at that point, what happened? Well, the soul felt its worth when he showed up. A thrill of hope, no kidding. The weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, right response to who was born, correct? Because he's the Lord. Oh, hear the angel voices. Oh, night divine. Oh, night when Christ was born. Oh, night, it was a holy night, and it was a divine night, as we're going to see. Second stanza. Led by the light of faith, serenely beaming with glowing hearts, by his cradle we stand. So led by the light of the star, sweetly gleaming, here came the wise men from Orient land. And they had traveled probably about 600 miles to get there by camel. Have you ever ridden a camel? I have. And it feels like your body is going in four directions all at the same time. Anyway, back to my song that we want to analyze. Here came the wise men. So the King of Kings lay thus in a lowly manger, in all of our trials, born to be our friend. He knows our need. Indeed, he does, because he's omniscient. To our weakness, he is no stranger. Behold your king before him. What should you do? Can you read this? Before him, lowly bend. Yeah, bow your knee before him. Tells you that two times. Why? Because they're verbose? No, because it's emphatic. When you stand before Christ, you would want to bow because he's Lord. And that's what we want to talk about. The theological concept that we want to talk about in relationship to these two stanzas that come from this great old carol. The question that I want to pose this afternoon is, why was his birth, Christ's birth, why was it called in that song a holy night? I mean, you have children? Yeah, are they holy? Yeah. They kind of come out not holy, right? Yeah. And so since they come out having issues that you have to spend your whole lifetime helping them with, even now, there's many stories we could tell, correct? But this birth was called the holy night. Why? Well, this could be a really short sermon, but like, who was born? Well, the Lord God was, he became man that night. And that song tells you that it was a holy night because of two things. We only have two-part sermon. I've blown your mind through this whole series, I'm sure. I've had two-part sermons. I even had a one-part sermon. Tonight, we're back to two-part. Maybe when we get back to normal preaching, we'll go to three parts. But there's only two parts because we're only looking at two stanzas. So what's the answer from the first stanza about the holiness of the night? Answer number one, it's holy because the Holy Savior was born. So the word Savior that is given to Jesus for his name, it shows you that he intrinsically had to be holy. Because for the sacrifice that God demanded to deal with sin, it could not come from a man who had sin about him. It had to come from the God-man who had no sin about him. Dr. Erwin Lutzer, he used to be the pastor for, I think, about 40 years at Moody Bible Church in Chicago. He has this to say about the concept of sacrifice. He says, quote, "A sacrifice must be equal to the offense committed. Because our sin as humanity in the Garden of Eden is against an infinite God, we need a sacrifice of infinite value." He said it logically follows that God can only supply the sacrifice that he himself demands. That is the meaning, he says, of the gospel, which is God met his own requirements for us. Amazing. Is this not true? There's no way that we could have met the requirements to appease God's wrath against mankind's sin in the Garden of Eden, and that sin was then spread over to all men, because as Paul says, we've all sinned. When they sinned, we sinned, because we were in them in a seminal format. And so the whole human race fell. How do you redeem the human race from sin? Well, you need a perfect sacrifice to appease God's wrath and for that sacrifice to cover man's sin. That could only be the Lord himself. So the Lord decided to send his son, the Lord, who was then empowered by the Holy Spirit, the Lord, to carry out a mission of redemption for each of us. when that redemptive mission was foretold of a Savior that was going to come, and it's foretold all throughout the Old Testament, as we're going to see, when it finally got down to Joseph and Mary, and both of them were from the Davidic line, as we have studied, both of his parents, you couldn't get more of a king from the Davidic line than Jesus. As we said last week, when Joseph found out that his wife-to-be already was with baby, how'd he process that? How would you process that as a man? Would you have questions? Why are you so quiet all of a sudden? Yeah. Whoa, how'd this happen? You know? And so if you read chapter 1 of the book of Matthew 18, it says the birth of Jesus came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together, that's a euphemism, you can use your imagination, that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." He says, relax. This is an unusual birth. This birth is going to be like a birth like no other births. I mean, this birth is going to be holy. Why? Well, this birth is coming about, well, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to oversee the whole situation. And the wife you're engaged is pregnant with this child to be because of the activity of the Creator, the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, from his very beginning, had holiness all about him. So we go back to the song. Remember, we're studying what song? Oh, holy night. Why was it a holy night? Well, it was holy because the Savior was born. And who's the Savior? Well, he's the Holy One. The awe-inspiring angel that we talked about a couple weeks ago, when we looked at Luke 2, that appeared to the shepherds that were blown away when that angel entered from his dimensionality to ours, and they saw him out there on those low-lying hills outside of Jerusalem. It says in Luke chapter 2, when they were freaked out, the angel came to them, and here's what we read from Luke's pen. It says, "For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ," who? "The Lord." He identifies him. He says, "This is going to be a sign for you, and when you go look for him, you will find the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And when the angel said that, then suddenly there appeared with that particular angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on the earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." So God's dimension breaks. They actually see into God's presence. This mighty angel descends and tells them something amazing has happened. Over there in that little village called Bethlehem, which I've told you in Hebrew means house of bread, the bread of life had just born there. And who was that? Well, that was the Savior Jesus. And the angel identifies him as Christ, the Lord. So the word Christ in Greek, because the New Testament was written in Greek, is the word Christos. Christos is the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah. So all throughout the Old Testament was prophesied the Messiah, the Messiah would come, the anointed one. And the angel tells the shepherds, he's here. He's right over there in that little village, and you can find him. You're going to find him in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. But he's going to be Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Lord. He's very specific. So he just identified him as the Lord God is what he did. The word Lord in Greek, because the New Testament was written in what language? Greek, with a few exceptions. There's some Aramaic here and there. The word Lord in Greek, because the identifying factor by the angel is this is the Lord, who's the Messiah, is the word Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, Kurios. That particular word denotes deity. And I was reading through my Old Testament this week looking for where does that word Kurios, Lord, appear in the Old Testament for the first time. And it's very interesting because if you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, and I know that's not in English, we'll start with English first, correct? We'll start with English first. It says, "And the Lord God, planted a garden, Garden of Eden, toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." So God made the cosmos, and then God formed Adam and Eve, and he put him in the Garden of Eden. But the word Lord here, capital L-O-R-D, Lord, when you look at the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, it's that word right there, Kurios. Kurios, hatheos, it reads kind of backwards in English, but in Greek, it's the Lord, the God, or the Lord God. That's the first time it's used in the Old Testament. So who was the Lord from the very beginning in the Old Testament? God. God was the creator God. So the angels come along and telling him, oh yeah, that's the Messiah. That's the anointed one. He's coming to be the savior. And oh, by the way, he is the Lord. Anybody that knew the Old Testament knew who that was. The Hebrew is very interesting. I'll switch to the Hebrew. Looks like chicken scratch, correct? You haven't any idea what in the world is going on there. So a Hebrew is different than Greek. You read it from right to left, and those little dots and lines below it are vowels that have a tonal quality, correct? So you say. So this particular text is telling you that that God is going to plant mankind. So, but it's using his name as Yahweh here in the text. And so when it's telling you that God planted mankind in the garden, but the word that he uses is the word Yahweh, not Kyrios, because now it's Hebrew, it's Yahweh. Well, who is Yahweh in the Old Testament? Well, he's the God of the burning bush. See, when you go to Exodus chapter 3, if you were to read it in Hebrew, when it says in chapter 3 that the Lord appeared in the burning bush, and Moses is standing there looking at the bush that burns but it's not consumed, and out of the bush, God speaks and tells him the ground upon which you stand is holy. Take off the shoes that you have because they're elevating you too high in my presence. And so he takes off his sandals. It says the Lord is speaking to him, Yahweh. It's the same as Kyrios in Greek. You follow me? So when the angel says to the shepherds, this is Christ the Lord, well, anybody with a Greek or Hebrew background would have known exactly what he said. Who was the little baby in the manger? The Lord God. Well, that's why you would fall down and worship, because the Savior had been born. Peter knew full well who Jesus was. He had been one of his core disciples, and toward the end of Peter's life, before he was crucified upside down by Nero, he wrote a letter, two of them. And one of them is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Notice what Peter says. He says, for you as a believer have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, speaking of the cross, leaving you, what? An example for you to follow in his steps. So when you experience trial and adversity before, as you're a believer, he says, Jesus is your example of how to perform. He says, concerning Jesus, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He goes on to say, while he was being crucified, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? Well, for the purpose that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And it's by his wounds on that cross you were healed. And he's speaking about your spiritual healing, that you were spiritually sick and dead and needed healing. That only came through Christ. But what I want to focus on is Peter, who knew Christ well, said there was no sin in the man. You know, if you were to hang around somebody for a little bit, like if you were to hang out with me, you know, during the week, you would discover shortly that I'm a sinner. Just put me behind the wheel of my car. You will find out. I'm very competitive. I don't like people cut in front of me. And then slam on their brakes, and I will talk to them inside my car, like you will, right? You will find out I have clay feet just like you do. But hanging out with Jesus every day, 24 hours a day, I mean, on ministry, getting to know him very well, and he can say, we were with him every day and never saw sin about him ever. Why not? Well, what did the angel say? This is Christ the who? The Lord. The Lord. And so he's telling you he was holy. Because holiness means you are without sin. And the great thing is when the Lord forgives you of your sin and you become a child of God, he saves you, he gives you his holiness. He gives you that holiness. It's an awesome thing. So when we look at this particular psalm, the first stanza, we say, why was that night a holy night? Well, it's because of who was born on that night. The Lord God took upon the mannishness of a man and became the God-man, and he was holy. So by definition, the night was holy. The question I would have is if Jesus came to do all that, and he left the glory of heaven to become the Savior for mankind who turned to him, do you know him? That is the question. Is he your Savior? Because you don't get saved because, as I've heard before, because I've asked people, if you were to stand at the gate of heaven and ask Peter, why should you come in? I've heard all kinds of answers.
Well, my grandparents were really righteous.
Won't work.
My wife goes to church a lot.
No, that won't work. Jesus came to be your Savior, and you only have that relationship with him when you kneel before him and say, Lord, would you save me? That's why he came. I would submit to you, the greatest thing you could do at Christmas is to receive that gift. Second thing that we want to look at in our two-point sermon is answer number two. Why was it a holy night? Well, it was a holy night because the holy king was born. The King of Kings was born, actually. Now, we want to go back to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter 3. What happened in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis? Bible trivia. Sin. What happened there? Adam and Eve, you know, they were told, you know, you can eat of any tree of the garden you want, enjoy it to the fullest. Just one. You can't partake of that tree. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the day that you exercise your free will and eat of that, you die physically and spiritually. What'd they do? They ate. And when they fell, we all fell with them. And as I tell people, if you have, because I've heard all kinds of people tell me, that's totally not fair. I would not have done that. And that's usually how they talk, something like that. You know, it's not fair, yeah. But you can really settle that particular situation just by looking at sports. Can you not? Sports is a theological venture. Because whatever it is, basketball, hockey, football, baseball, whatever, whoever does some kind of infraction on a team, the entire team is penalized. Am I wrong? Do the players, like, all get together with the guy who was offsides or whatever and have a huge argument with the ref? Yeah, but not usually, because they're all, one guy bit the dust, they're all guilty. See what I mean? It's a theological thing. So if you're watching football next time, just tell your wife, I'm just doing what the pastor said. I'm studying the theology of the moment. So Adam and Eve fell, we all fell with them. But in Genesis chapter 3, by way of a review, because I'm building up to what I want to talk about, I really am. God told the devil who tempted them, he said, I'm going to deal with you, and I'm going to send a seed one day. And that seed, who will be the anointed one, the Messiah, the Messiah, that seed, you're going to attack him. You're going to, Genesis 3:15, you're going to bruise him on the heel, but he's going to deal a death blow to you because he's going to hit you on the head. He's going to deal with you, and I'm going to reclaim what you have lost. And so all of that was promised, but from theological perspectives, it's called a progressive revelation. That's what God said in Genesis. So when you go through Genesis, you see that God moves from man fell in the garden, promises to send an anointed one, a deliverer, to help mankind out of his sinful predicament. And when we get to Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12, we find out that, this one that's coming is going to come from, the Israelites through Abraham and through a specific tribe, the tribe of Judah. And according to Genesis 49, 8 to 12, that tribe's going to produce the king. Oh, he's going to be a king and a savior. Uh-huh. Yeah. And then when you continue to read through the Old Testament, 800 years later, after that prophecy, God told the prophet Samuel in 2 Samuel 7, I'm going to narrow this down from the tribe of Judah. I'm sending this Savior King. He's coming through the tribe of Judah, but he's specifically coming through the line of David within the tribe of Judah. Oh, okay. It took God 800 years to bring that revelation. Do you think God moves quickly? Not usually, but he's very precise. And so, and we're still reviewing to get to my point I want to talk about, right? So 300 years later, in 700 BC, a prophet arises. His name's Isaiah. It's a very long book in the prophetic book. It's 66 chapters. God gives Isaiah a bunch of progressive revelatory information concerning the coming Savior King. Now, we'll just peruse a couple of things that God says to him as we build up to what I want to talk about. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. He says that when the Savior King comes, he's going to rule from Jerusalem, and all the nations shall flow to Jerusalem and worship him as Lord there. Has that ever happened? Nope. We look forward to the day when the king, the Messiah, is on that throne. Isaiah chapter 4, 1 to 6, he says that, let me explain to Israel that when the divine king shows up, he's going to cleanse the nation of their sin, and he's going to protect them just by his mere presence. I would submit to you today, I've been in Israel many times, taking people on archaeology tours over the last 25 years. I was there a little over a year ago. And I was greeted in Tel Aviv outside my hotel room at 2 a.m, rocket fire from Hamas. That's an unusual vacation. Up in the north, I've sat and listened to rocket fire from Syria in the Bekaa Valley. It's a very unsettling place. There's no peace there. But this has been going on for years, but it's prophesied that when the king shows up, there's going to be peace because, well, chapter 2 says he's going to be on his throne. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 says, when this messianic savior king comes, he says, let me identify him to you. He's going to be God with us, or Emmanuel, or it's going to be the Lord who's coming. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 2 says, when the Davidic king comes, he's coming from the north first. When the Israelites were destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrians under Tiglath-Pileser, they were attacked from the north. When they were attacked by the Babylonians, first in 606, 605 BC, they came from this direction. And so the prophecy is, when the ultimate king comes, well, he's going to come where it was really dark. And he's going to be light when he comes. I love to take people to Israel because we start in Tel Aviv and they work our way up over toward the mountains, the Golan Heights mountains, or where Nazareth is, just west of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth, where Jesus did his ministry, it's in the north. And so he came exactly as prophesied to the place where he was supposed to go, born in the city that he was supposed to be born in, Bethlehem. All these variables he cannot control, but he does them because he's the anointed one. He came to be that king. And Isaiah chapter 9, 6 to 7 tells you a whole lot about him. What's that? Well, we all know this passage. It says, for a child will be born unto us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. What government? Well, the Davidic empire that's promised to him, 2 Samuel 7. He's coming to be a mighty king. He says, let me identify him by his names. What will we call this one that is coming? We will call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And when he establishes his government, there's going to be no end to it. And on the throne of David, he says, and over his kingdom, he's going to establish it. He's going to uphold it with, well, two things that are missing today: justice and righteousness. And who's going to make this happen? Well, the zeal of the Lord is going to accomplish this. Who's the Lord? That's Jesus. See, Jesus is coming back. He came first as a savior. He's coming back again as the king to establish a kingdom. When he's here, he who is all of those things just mentioned will establish peace, justice, and righteousness, all the things that we don't have today. He did come 5 BC when he was born. Began to minister up in northern part of Israel before he went down to the south. But he came to his people, and how was the reception? Not good. And John writes in John 1:11, he says that the Lord, came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Why didn't they receive him? Well, because he didn't come like what they wanted. They wanted a mighty warrior on a big stallion, a war horse to take on the Roman Empire. He didn't come that way. How'd he come? Little tiny town called Beit Lechem. He was born. There was no room in the, it was in a Ritz hotel, right? No, there's no room in the hotel for him. And you know, you're out back in a stable. I've seen stables in Israel before. And they find a manger for him. And the Western version of a manger is usually made out of wood. It's crossed and it's got a lot of hay in there. I think it was cool. That's not a Jewish manger. I've seen them in Israel. They're about this tall. And they're about 3 or 4 feet wide in length. And then their width is maybe a foot. And then it's carved out into the stone, a trough. That's a manger. They put the Lord of glory in a stone trough. Talk about humble, humble beginnings. Because before he comes as the king, he first comes as the savior. And so he came to his people and they're like, well, we don't want a humble king like that. We want a mighty warrior. And so they rejected him. And so when you read through the New Testament, you will read that he offered the kingdom that was promised to his people. They rejected him. So he pulled back momentarily, and he then offered the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, to Jew and Gentile. And we're in that age where that kingdom, that spiritual kingdom, is offered to all of us. But the sin of his people, Israel, did not abrogate the promises to David. And so one day we know the king is going to come back. Because Luke has a parable called the parable of the nobleman. And it's about a nobleman that goes to a distant country to receive a kingdom. The nobleman in the parable is Jesus. And he's telling them, I'm going to leave. It's going to be my crucifixion. And I'm going to be coming back because he's resurrected. And I'm going to then set up my empire. I don't know, when I think about this as a man who looks at the political, geopolitical landscape of the world today, which is very disconcerting at times, I have great hope. Because there are some great things happening, but there's some really great things that are going to happen. And that's going to happen when the king shows up. I just have a question for you. You going to be there? Are you going to be there? If he's your savior, and then he's your king, and when your king arrives, you're going to be in the kingdom with him. But all that was just a build up to what I want to talk about. That's not shocking, is it? I want to talk about Isaiah 32. Because I can't jump into Isaiah 32 if I don't tell you who's the king. Because Isaiah 32 is a lot of chapters after chapter 1. So when it says, behold, a king will reign righteously, who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Messiah, the Lord God, when he comes. First he comes as a savior, then he comes as a king. So the king he's been talking about for 31 chapters, now he says, behold, a king will reign, how? Righteously. We have all kinds of leaders in our world today, but I would say none of them are completely righteous, correct? Remember the group back in the 60s, the Righteous Brothers? This is the older section. They're going, huh? Like what? The Righteous Brothers. Were they righteous?
No.
I'm sure they had brothers as they were brothers, so I'm sure they had issues among themselves. Even our political leaders today, they have issues too, do they not? If you were to hang out with them for just a little bit, I'm sure you would realize that they're not totally righteous. Thursday night, I was invited with my wife to go down to the governor's mansion for a Christmas celebration with pastors. So I've done it before. It's a fun thing. And he's a Christian man, Youngkin, and he has us there. We all get to talk with each other. And then we sing Christmas carols as pastors around the Christmas tree. And then the governor prays for us. That is the coolest thing. I mean, it is the coolest thing to have the governor pray. But I'm sure if I hung around Governor Youngkin, whom I admire, he's just the man, like me. And he might have righteousness because he knows Jesus, but he can't bring total righteousness to our state, can he? No, we're waiting for who to do that?
Jesus.
And so notice what he says in chapter 32. Behold, the king will reign righteously and a princess will rule justly. So when he sets up his empire, basically in our vernacular, he's saying his entire cabinet, his administration will be righteous. Can you say that of any presidential team that runs our country at any given time? I go back in my lifetime to Lyndon Johnson, Kennedy, whatever. They might have great groups of people working for them, but I wouldn't say they're all 100% righteous. But righteousness is coming because Jesus is coming. He says that when he comes, he completely just rule. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. He says, at that time, then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. So it's going to be an unusual time that people will actually listen to God. And disease, by the way, he says, is going to be non-existent. He says, and the mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. He says, no longer will you have people who make bad decisions because they make hasty decisions. Have you ever done this? The other night at dinner, I went out with my wife, romantic dinner. And, you know, we've been married 44 years, so what do you talk about? We wanted to talk about, have you ever done anything rashly that you regretted? That's a romantic discussion right there. She's not here. She was at the last service, so we can talk about her. So she goes like, you go first. I can't think of anything right now. I'm like, you go first. I'm like, well, I can think of a whole bunch of things. So I started, you know, bearing my heart, you know, confessional booth at the restaurant. And I'm like, your turn, you know. And she started sharing. Because we do make rash decisions that we wish, I wish I would have never done that, right? But when the king shows up, no longer on the entire planet will you have anybody doing that. Imagine everybody doing that which is righteous and wise. And he goes on to say, and the mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble or the rogue be spoken as generous. A total reversal. Because that's not what we have today. You have people in places of power and authority. You're like, how'd you get there? You don't make wise decisions. You don't make godly decisions. Well, when Jesus shows up, that'd be the order of the day. I don't know about you. I'm excited about what's coming. I love my country, and I love the changes, and I love the pursuit of righteous things I'm called to as a Christian, but I'm looking for the King of Kings to show up. Because that stanza, second stanza, tells you he's coming, and he tells you he's your friend, and he wants you to be with him. It was a holy night. Why? Why was it holy? A holy Savior was born, right? And a holy King, because it was the Lord God, was born.